If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Last week we studied the first verse of this chapter, where Paul called the members of the church at Philippi his dearly beloved brothers, his joy and his crown. We said that enduring relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ are one of life's greatest sources of joy. Amen. And perhaps you left here last Sunday full of hope and optimism, ready to go out and make a dear Christian friend so that you could call someone your joy and your crown. But perhaps you left here having a very different reaction, because you've actually tried to have enduring relationships with some of God's people. And instead of it providing a source of joy, it provided a source of aggravation and frustration. It's as the old poem says, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And the title of the message this morning is "With Saints We Know." I think it's fitting that directly following a verse where Paul talks about the beautiful benefits that friendship can bring to our lives, he then in verses 2 and 3 gets into the nitty-gritty and some of the pain and conflict that those very same friendships can bring to our lives as well. For sake of context, we'll read verse 1 again. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others, my fellow helpers, whose names are in the book of life." What we read about in these two verses is a conflict between two members of the church at Philippi. Their names were Iodius and Syntyche. They have feminine names in the original, so that it leads us to believe that this conflict was between two ladies. And before we examine the dynamics of their disagreement, let's just state at the beginning that the conflict between these two sisters in Christ was deemed important enough for Paul to address it in a divinely inspired letter. And we can take from that a very simple truth. God does not want any of his people to live in the toxic waste dump of unresolved conflict. In fact, this truth is so important to God that every New Testament epistle contains a command for Christians to live at peace with one another. Think about that. Every New Testament letter, whether written to a church or to an individual, contains a command for Christian people to be at peace with one another. We said last week that enduring relationships are one of life's greatest sources of joy, but I want to amend that for a moment if I can. Enduring relationships are one of life's greatest sources of joy, but there are no enduring relationships without conflict, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Please don't miss that this morning. In a relationship between at least two sinful people, conflict is inevitable. It's going to happen. And if there are to be enduring relationships, forgiveness and reconciliation must be inevitable as well. You see, folks, as God's people, we ought to know something about conflict and forgiveness and restoration, because we were in conflict with God, and he forgave us and reconciled us to himself at great cost to himself. Amen. And he calls us not only to enjoy that kind of forgiveness and restoration, but to extend it to others when our relationships are damaged by conflict. If enduring relationships are one of life's greatest sources of joy, then fractured relationships are one of life's greatest joy stealers. And you know this to be true, don't you? When things aren't right with the people in your family, or they're not right with the people you work with, or heaven forbid, they're not right with brothers and sisters in Christ here at church, you know how much joy and happiness that robs from you. And every single one of us needs to study this passage this morning and come away with a deep conviction that I will not know all the joy that Jesus has for me until I do my part to heal the fractured relationships in my life. I want you to have that conviction this morning. I will not have all the joy that Jesus has for me until I do my part to heal the relationships that are fractured in my life. Would you like to have all the joy Jesus wants for you this morning? Amen. Well, this study will be very instructive. I want us to notice in the first place a damaged relationship. I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. This is a word of appeal. It's a word of urging. Paul is literally pleading for peace among these ladies, members of the church at Philippi. And note this morning that he directly appeals to both of them, using the same strong term for each, indicating that the responsibility for the damage in the relationship actually belonged to both parties. He addresses both of them. He doesn't take sides. He encourages each lady to take responsibility. And let me just say this morning, I have seldom seen a conflict where there was not some measure of responsibility for both parties. Now, we don't know the source of the conflict, but here's what we can discern from these verses. First of all, these ladies were church members. They were not instigators from outside. Secondly, this was not a doctrinal problem. If it were, Paul would have sided with the person who was teaching the truth. He would have condemned the one who was teaching heresy. He would have taken sides. He doesn't do that here. But thirdly, these were not just members of the church. They were influential members of the church. And their strife had an effect on the church at large. If that were not the case, Paul would not have addressed the matter publicly. But he takes great effort to express this publicly because these ladies' strife was causing ripple effects in the entire church. Now, verse 3 indicates that these women were among the most respected members of the church. He says, they labored with me in the gospel. Now, months and months ago, when we started this series, we talked about how the church at Philippi was started. We may need a refresher. Paul started the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He saw a vision of a Macedonian man who said, come over and help us. When he arrived in Macedonia, modern day Europe, he came to the city of Philippi. There was no synagogue there, so he went out to the river where a certain group of ladies gathered on the Sabbath day to worship God. While he was there, he led his first convert in Macedonia to Christ, a woman by the name of Lydia. And I've always been amazed that the Macedonian man was in fact a Macedonian woman. There were other ladies worshiping with Lydia, and it's very possible that those ladies, among that group, was Euodias and Syntyche. Whatever the case, they must have come to salvation very quickly in Paul's ministry there. He was not there long, and by the time he left, not only were they saved, but they were actually helping him get the gospel to other people. The point is that these were not backslidden people. These were not people who were marginally involved in the work of God. These were faithful members of the church at Philippi who were involved in gospel ministry, who at some point in their lives had been great blessings even to Paul. Now, I want you to use your imagination with me this morning and imagine the very first time this letter is read publicly in the church at Philippi. We're now in chapter 4. And I don't see how this could have happened, but it could have happened. By that point, someone's mind could have been wandering. Someone's attention could have been on something else. Heaven forbid someone could have gotten drowsy. But when the pastor of the church at Philippi begins reading chapter 1, verse 2, and mentions Euodias and Syntyche by name, everybody perked up. Oh, no, he didn't. Everybody knew that these ladies were feuding, and now there was great interest in what Paul was going to say to these two people. Now, as I studied this passage this week, I was actually strangely encouraged. Why? Because apparently personality clashes and personal conflicts are not a recent innovation. They've been part of the package deal of the church for about 2,000 years now. I always chuckle when someone approaches me after a church service or in a counseling session and tells me with a shocked look on their face, did you know that brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so are crossways with each other? And they seem so surprised about it, they just can't believe it. Well, let me tell you something. When you get a bunch of sinful people under one roof like we have, conflict is inevitable. And if you're going to have any kind of enduring relationship, whether it's with people in your family, whether it is with your spouse, with people at church, people at work, you will experience times of conflict, just like Euodias and Syntyche did. Whether the relationship endures after the conflict will depend in large measure on how you handle the conflict. I want you to tell yourself this morning, every meaningful relationship in my life will experience a time of conflict. Every single one of them. And here are two saved, godly servants of the Lord who still had trouble ironing out their differences. We see, first of all, a damaged relationship. I notice in the second place this morning, a restorative goal. What is Paul urging Euodias and Syntyche to do about their problems? Well, he says in verse 2, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The goal is that they would be of the same mind in the Lord, that their relationship would be restored again. Apparently, they were not to be content with just avoiding each other or with escalating the conflict to such a level that one of them apparently would eventually give in. Paul actually urged both of them to seek restoration. The verb be of the same mind simply means to be in agreement, to live in harmony. And since both parties were to blame for how their relationship got to where it was, both parties were to look for common ground. Where were they to find this common ground? How were they to be of the same mind again, even after their conflict? They were to find their common ground in the Lord. And Paul gets at the heart of the matter. If these two ladies would get right with God, they would also get right with one another. Now, folks, I know that sounds like a bold statement this morning, but I actually want to double down on it. If you are in an open, unresolved conflict with another Christian, and you have not done your part to seek reconciliation, you are not right with God. Now, I want to prove that to you. Go with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the preacher. We could call it Christianity 101. In the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with conflict between brothers. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught or offense against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. And I dare say that if every Christian in America took this passage seriously, America's churches might be empty today and America's phone lines might be overloaded with people getting on the phone and getting right with one another. Jesus said, if there is unresolved conflict, it would be better for you to leave church right now, go and get the conflict resolved, and then come back so you can worship God in a way that is actually meaningful. Think about this. How important is relational harmony to God? He prioritizes it even above personal worship. Wow. How important is it that you worship God, to God? Well, we would say that's of the utmost importance. And we've been talking a lot about that lately, about how the church has been purchased with the blood of Jesus and our gatherings are in fact essential. Are they not? This is of the utmost importance. But Jesus says, I actually prioritize something above that. I prioritize a right relationship between you and the people in your life, and I want you to go and get that right so you can come back to church on Sunday night and actually worship me with a clean conscience. He said something very similar, and every husband and wife ought to listen to 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor as unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now that's a powerful verse. Because when a husband allows marital strife and he does not honor his wife, the Bible says that his prayers are hindered. And let me just say to our men today who are married, you are the God-called spiritual leader in your home. The harmony of your home is your responsibility. And if there is unresolved conflict between you and your wife, and you find your worship falling flat, or your personal fellowship with God cold and dry, you need not wonder why your prayers are hindered. Get right with your wife, then you can pray again, and then your worship and your fellowship with God will return again. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Are you aware of any damaged relationship or fractured friendship? And have you taken the biblical steps to address that conflict, offer repentance on your part where it's necessary, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation? If you have not, with all the compassion in my heart and yet the authority of God's word, I tell you, you are not right with God. Euodius and Syntyche, it's not enough for one of you to sit on one side of the auditorium and the other to sit on the other. It's not enough for you to keep giving each other the cold shoulder. I don't care how involved in ministry you may be. I urge you, be of the same mind in the Lord. So we see, first of all, a damaged relationship. We see, secondly, a restorative goal. We see, thirdly, this morning, a practical request. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. In this verse, Paul is actually enlisting help. He enlists the help of an unnamed member of the church to be a peacemaker. Now, we don't know the exact identity of this yoke fellow. There have been a lot of guesses through the years. Some have suggested that yoke fellow was actually his name, and we ought to just carry over the Greek translation of that name. Others say it might have been a nickname for a faithful man in the church, or perhaps even the pastor. And when Paul used this term, a term of endearment, everybody there in the church of Philippi would have known to whom he was referring. Now, the identity of the person is not nearly as important as the help that he or she would bring to the problem by stepping into the conflict and helping these ladies. And even though this person was not part of the conflict, they got the lovely assignment of acting as a mediator and helping these ladies reconcile their relationship. Now, Christian, did you know that the Bible commands you not only to seek reconciliation in all of your unresolved conflict, but also to help other brothers and sisters in Christ with their unresolved conflicts? Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. Now, folks, real quick. Anytime there's an unresolved conflict in our life, the goal always ought to be the restoration of that relationship and gaining back a brother or sister in Christ. But what if they won't hear thee? Well, Jesus said, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Take some friends, take some peacemakers, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus himself said it best in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is actually something God wants all of us as his people to do. Folks, the honest truth is that disunity between brothers harms the reputation of Christ. He said so himself in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, folks, when we're one, when we're right with God and we are right with one another, that unity is a compelling witness to the watching world. Think for just a moment about the kind of division and disunity we see in our world today. Everybody knows it's a problem. Everybody knows it's distasteful. And in one tweet, this world will tell us to overcome our differences and find common ground and pull together And then in the very next tweet, they will eviscerate their enemies. There's been a lot of that lately, hasn't there? Wouldn't it be great if there was a place where the world could really see people overcoming their differences, finding some common ground, living together in peace and harmony? Wouldn't that be great? Folks, that place is supposed to be the Church of Christ. And Jesus promised that if we would be peacemakers in our own relationship and in relationships with other people, we would be personally happy. That's what the word blessed means. Blessed are the peacemakers. But he also promised that the world would call us the children of God. It is through our unity, our overcoming of differences, that a watching world looks on and says, that is really different. And we gain the reputation as God's children. But when we're not peacemakers, we harm the reputation of Christ. We damage our witness. Now, for the time that we have left this morning, I want to be very practical. Because if you've ever tried to be a peacemaker, you know it's not easy. In fact, if you try to be a peacemaker, somebody's going to call you a troublemaker. Why won't you just let sleeping dogs lie, they'll say to you. So what I want to do is I want to close by offering you some practical principles that will help you in your peacemaking, in your own relationship and in the relationships of other Christians you're striving to help. For over 30 years, lawyer and Christian mediator Ken Sand has led the organization Peacemakers International. It was an organization that applied biblical principles to mediate serious conflicts. Sand himself has mediated hundreds of disputes involving contract disputes and divorce and custody battles, personal injury actions, neighborhood feuds, and even church splits. In his book, The Peacemaker, he suggests that biblical conflict resolution can be summed up in four principles that he calls the four G's. And you may want to write these down and take them with you to your next conflict. The first G is glorify God. He uses that classic passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And we all know that verse, and many of us have had it memorized for many years. But did you know that that verse actually takes place in a passage whose context is conflict? The church at Corinth was having disagreements about what they should eat and what they should drink or what they should not eat or not drink. And Paul says, whether you eat or drink or you don't eat or drink, carry out this conflict in a way that glorifies or gives the right opinion of God. How many of you believe this morning that everything in the Christian life should be done to the glory of God? We're to think about that preeminently, including our conflicts. That means that the goal of conflict is not to win the argument. It's not to save face or to save embarrassment. It is to bring the relationship to a place where it can once again glorify God and to seek to handle the conflict in a way that would glorify God. That would eliminate a lot of things that are common in conflict, wouldn't it? I mean, if we're going to do it to God's glory, it leaves out some things. It rules out explosions of anger, giving people the cold shoulder, character attacks, emotional manipulation, many of the things that we commonly resort to in handling our conflicts. And if those descriptions apply to your conflict in the home or at church or at work, I would challenge you first of all to repent. And then I would challenge you this morning to believe that there is a better way to bring healing to your relationships than that. Glorify God. That's the goal. The second G is this: get the log out of your eye. And this goes back to Matthew 7 and an illustration that Jesus gave about a man with a beam sticking out of his own eye who was trying to help a guy who had a speck of sawdust stuck in his eye. And we return to this truth that conflicts are rarely one-sided. There's typically fault to both sides. And so when you're going about peacemaking, have the humility to actually listen to the other person and take responsibility for how you may have hurt them. You may feel like your sins are small in comparison to their sins, which are large. But guess what? They're still sins. And they still need to be repented of. And I have found that if you will admit your fault and take some responsibility, it will break down the walls of conflict and make it much easier for the other person to do the same. Folks, nobody wins a conflict where two people are blaming one another instead of repenting before one another. And you as a Christian need to lead the way. You ought to set the tone. And let me just say this morning, if you think that you're the exception, that your conflict is the one conflict where there's 100% blame on one side and 0% blame on the other side, then no matter what the person has done to you, you are the one preventing reconciliation. There are very few cases where there is not at least some blame to both sides. And when you take the beam out of your own eye and you accept responsibility for what you may have done to harm the relationship, then you'll have a clarity to deal with the issue, and I think the other person will have more too. All right, here's the third G, gently restore. And this is that verse we've already quoted, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. When we become aware that a relationship is broken down, whether we cause the damage to the relationship or the other person has. And by the way, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you get to church and you become aware that a brother has aught against you, not that you have aught against them, you become aware they have aught against you, you ought to go and take the initiative to get it right. Now, can I tell you this, folks? Some conflicts can just be overlooked. And most of the time, we ought to just say, you know what? It's no big deal. I'm going to let this roll off my back. I'm going to take it to the Lord in prayer, take a baby aspirin, and just get over it. And folks, I would recommend that. We need to ask the Lord to take from us a super sensitivity that gets offended about everything and finds conflict in every conversation. Do you know people like that? No matter what you say, no matter how careful you try to be, there's going to be conflict when it's over. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And we should never take pride in being easily offended. But listen, after you've given it to God in prayer, and after you've let some time go by, and it's still bothering you, or this person continues to engage in behavior that's hurting you, or hurting the relationship, or maybe even hurting other people or himself, well, then you can't just let it go. Then that's when you have to step up and you have to gently show the person their fault so that there can be some reconciliation and restoration. And I would just say, when you do that, do it gently. Do it prayerfully. Do it very graciously in a way that will actually reach the heart of the other person. Whatever you do, don't go with a laundry list of accusation. Isn't that how these kind of conversations typically go? You did this and this and this and this, and it's all your fault. Now get right with God. How's that going to go? It's not going to go well. Accusations harden the will. Here's a better approach. Throughout the scriptures, when difficult conversations were needed to be had by a peacemaker, by a prophet or a pastor, they would often come up with metaphors or stories or word objects that would grip the person's heart and take the personal nature of the offense out of it. Think, for instance, about Nathan when he stood before David after David's sin with Bathsheba. It would have been very easy for Nathan to go into the presence of the king with accusations. You are an adulterer, you are a murderer, you are a hypocrite, get right with God. Do you think that approach would have worked? I don't. Instead, Nathan chose his words very carefully and prayerfully. And he told a story about a shepherd. Why? Because David was a shepherd. And by the time he had finished telling that story, David recognized that he was in fact the person at fault, and he was ready to repent. When we have these conversations with other Christians, we ought to do it with great care and with great gentleness. As you do, accept responsibility for what you did. Let the other person know that their actions have hurt you. It's okay to acknowledge that. and acknowledge that you in turn probably have hurt them. Then express your willingness to fully forgive the person and to accept reconciliation if they will just confess and repent. Well, what do you do, Pastor, when you go to somebody and you try to be as gentle and prayerful as you possibly can? You bring the offense before their eyes and they still won't take responsibility and the relationship cannot be healed. Well, that's when the Bible says you need to involve a peacemaker. That's when you may need to get two or three people to go with you. And then if they still will not hear, then it actually becomes a matter of bringing it before the entire church. But let me say this. 99% of conflicts never make it to that third level. In my experience, both personally and as a pastor, the vast majority of conflict is just misunderstanding that turned ugly. One person who said something and the other person interpreted it in a way that it was not meant. And friction and bitterness and anger developed. And when we go to the person in great humility, willing to accept some responsibility and bringing their transgression before their eyes sweetly, many times, in fact, the vast majority of times, a Christian person who loves the Lord will honestly take a look at their sin and seek to get right with God. Gently restore. All right, here's the last one this morning. Go and be reconciled. And the point here is Matthew 5:24. The brother's wrong with his brother. He goes out, he looks for him. Apparently, I've offended you. Let's get things right. And then their relationship is reconciled and the person comes back to church on Sunday night ready to worship. He's now right with God and right with one another. And I just want to say to you today, reconciliation is possible. And if there are at least two people with humble hearts, any relationship can be restored. Now, reconciliation involves at least two things. First of all, complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. I am releasing you from the damage that your actions caused me. I will accept your confession and your repentance, and I will fully forgive you. I will never use this conflict against you again. Conflict isn't over until someone has accepted responsibility and someone has expressed forgiveness. And I want you guys to listen to me, especially those of you who are married. You have a big conflict, you blow up at one another, you go to bed, which by the way, the Bible commands you not to do. And then the very next day, things are chilly. And then the next day, things are chilly. And the next day, things are chilly. And then as the week goes on, things begin to thaw a little bit. And even though you haven't handled it, you think it's all over. Has that ever been your conflict resolution strategy? I got to admit, it's been mine before. But weeks later, months later, maybe even years later, we begin to understand the great damage that that unresolved conflict did to the person that we loved. Listen to me this morning. Conflict is not resolved until someone has said, I'm sorry, and someone has said, I forgive you. And in most cases, both parties will have to do both. Reconciliation involves complete forgiveness. It also involves a commitment to restoration. Because if you've fully forgiven someone, that means you're not now holding the offense against them. You are now willing to invest the time and effort to restore the relationship. Restoration does not mean that you have to be best friends with the person. What it does mean is that you are at least willing to bring the relationship back to where it was before the offense occurred. Because after all, you're not holding the offense accountable. You're not holding the offense as a matter of conflict anymore. You've forgiven it. Now listen to me this morning as I close. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Can I ask you today, are you a peacemaker? Are you resolving conflict in the ways that the scripture lays out? Are you helping other people to do the same? Because after all, the greatest peacemaker is God. The entire human race, including you and me, were in great conflict with God. And in this case, it really was all our fault. 100% of the blame went to us, zero to God. He created us and cared for us, and we responded to his care by rebelling and sinning against him and fracturing that fellowship. But God knew that we could never make things right on our own. We did not have the tools necessary to be reconciled. So thank God he took the initiative to be a peacemaker. He came to us. And the Lord Jesus took our offenses upon himself on the cross. And with one arm, he reached out to a holy God. And with another arm, he reached out to sinful man. And through his death on the cross, he's made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you another personal question this morning. Do you have peace with God? Is the war between a holy God and a sinful person over? Has your sin been dealt with on the cross of Calvary? Can you go to bed at night and lay your head on your pillow with perfect peace that if you were to die in your sleep before the sun would arise, that you would go straight to heaven? If you don't have that peace this morning, you can't have it. And that's why Jesus came. The first thing you need to do is accept your responsibility. Accept that you're a sinner, that you've offended God, that you cannot save yourself. Then believe in Jesus who died for you and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. And then call on him. Recognize, God, you took the initiative. You've made it possible for us to have peace. So today I'm asking for your forgiveness because I have offended you. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has saved him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And for no matter what you've done, you can be at peace with God today. All you have to do is call on him and ask him for his forgiveness. And Christian, I want to ask you this morning, are you a peacemaker? Are you aware of any open, unresolved conflict in your life? And have you done everything the Bible commands to heal that relationship? I know it takes two, but have you done your part? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word deals with such practical issues as we've dealt with this morning. Just thinking about the fact that we are going into Thanksgiving and we'll be seeing family this week. And no doubt, tensions will flare and conflict will arise. Help us to handle our conflicts biblically. Help us to be your gentle peacemakers. I know that there is in this room perhaps some brothers in Christ who are at odds with brother in Christ. Wives against husbands, husbands against wives, children against their parents, and vice versa. And I sense in the hearts of our people this morning a desire to have all the joy that you want for them. We know that'll never be possible until we take the initiative to get some things right. Help us to take what we've learned today to put it into practice. And maybe even now, as the altar's open, there would be a brother who would grab a brother or a child, their parent. And this altar, even this morning, could become a place of reconciliation and peace. Oh, what a wonderful thing that'd be. And Lord, if there is someone here today who is not at peace with you, we pray that as the Holy Spirit speaks to them, that today they will call on Christ. It'll be the greatest day of their life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.